The following sermon is the second in a series of 12 on the Nicene Creed, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is One Lord Jesus Christ.
I began a series last week on the Nicene Creed, partly on the assumption that it's possible for something to be so familiar to us that we've never really stepped back and taken a careful look at what it is we're saying. Or perhaps we haven't done that recently, at least, and it seemed timely to do that, to take a careful look at this ancient statement of faith. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, one of the favorite Saturday activities every week was catching the latest installment of the Lone Ranger. And you may remember how nearly every episode ended, having intervened in just, the nick of time, and rescued the good guys from unthinkable disaster, the Lone Ranger and his faithful Indian companion Tonto, right off into the distance, while the folks they've rescued turn to one another in bewilderment, and somebody says, that's their best liturgical response so far, right? You turn to the pages of Scripture and you find the same question being asked over and over again about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 2. He raises up a lame man, but before that, he forgives him. He heals his sin before he heals his body. And they say, "Who is this? Who presumes to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin." Who was that masked man? Luke chapter 8 takes a little stroll, and there's this tremendous storm that comes up, and he stills it with a word. Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Matthew 13, where did this man get his wisdom and do these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Who is this? John 7, isn't this the man they're seeking to kill? Yet here he is speaking openly and nobody's doing anything about it. Could it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Who is he? A simple glance at the creed will tell you immediately that that is the principal question the church was trying to answer. Look at it with me. Page 7 of your worship booklet. It makes three major statements. We believe in God the Father. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The obvious three statements. But what a difference between them. One sentence about the Father, three short sentences about the Spirit, and then this major central section about Jesus. Six sentences about him. Very interesting sentences. If you just stop for a minute and think, now, out of all the things that could be said, that might be said, that you would like to say about Jesus, what would you reduce it to? What are the most critical things that would have to be said about him? Who is he? And what has he done? Well, there are three statements that answer each one of those questions. Three sentences about who he is, and three sentences about what he's done. He is the only Son of God. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who has become incarnate. And what has he done? He's died for us. He's risen again and ascended into heaven. He's promised to come back again. Elsewhere we call that the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Right? You see how it fits together. What I want you to notice this morning is that what he's done is absolutely dependent upon who he is. If he isn't who he claims to be, if he isn't who the church understands him to be, then what he's done is a mockery. It's a lie, it's a self-contradiction, it makes no difference. What he's done is utterly dependent upon who he is. The creed says he is God and has ever been so. He's not a man who somehow became God. He's a God who became man. And if that's not so, then Christianity collapses like a house of cards. Because at the very center of everything is Jesus' own claim on that very subject. And he makes it in so many ways. He claims to forgive sin. And as we've just heard, people say, who can forgive sin but God alone? That's right. That's right. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Can you imagine somebody saying that? The words are so familiar, again, they don't perhaps have the impact. But just think about anybody else saying that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Blasphemy, if not true. Before Abraham was, I am. Using the unspeakably holy name of God and applying it to himself. He who believes in me will never die. Your body may die. But you will never die. He who believes in me will never die. To know me is to know God. To receive me is to receive God. To honor me is to honor God. To hate me is to hate God. You know, when you really face up to the centrality of that, you find that there's no room left for the thing that people so commonly say, that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but not God. You've heard people say that all the time. Jesus was a great moral leader, a great teacher, one of the greatest men who ever lived, but no, I don't think he was God. How can you be a great moral teacher if at the very center of your teaching is a claim about yourself which is not only false, but ludicrous, and on your own terms, the vilest form of blasphemy? How can you be a great moral teacher? P.T. Forsyth said, in the mouth of any other speaker, such claims would be an expression of imperial megalomania. I think C.S. Lewis said it about as well as anybody ever said it. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But, says Lewis, let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There's no question historically that it was the first of these six sentences about Jesus that was the most contentious. In a very real sense, that's what the Council of Nicaea was all about. What's at stake in the first of these six sentences? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God or very God from very God, truly God, fully God, begotten, not made, of one being or substance or essence or nature, of one being with the Father. That's what the fight was all about. That's what Nicaea was all about. You see, there was a major faction within the church led by a man named Arius who wanted to say almost that much about Jesus, but not quite. Not quite. He was not quite God. He was so much like him in every way that you could hardly tell the difference, but not quite God. Because after all, everybody knows God is God and there is none other. And Jesus is the highest and the best and the first of his creatures. And we look at him to see what God is like because he so closely approximates God, but he's a creature, not finally of one being with the Father. It was a man named Athanasius who saw more clearly than anybody else that description that I've just given you, the greatest of all created beings, like God in every respect, but who claims to be God and isn't, is a very succinct description of Satan. Should I say that again? The greatest of all created beings, like God in every respect, who claims to be God and isn't, is not worthy of our respect and worship. That's a perfect description of Satan. And so the battle raged. It was decided at Nicaea, but that was not the end of the battle. As a matter of fact, it goes on today, doesn't it? Athanasius himself was just a young priest at Nicaea. He wasn't even yet a bishop, but he became the principal defender of this Nicene formulary. Five times he was excommunicated and banished, five times reinstated and ultimately vindicated. That's what it's all about. Who was that masked man? Now, if you make this statement, it obviously immediately raises one of the toughest questions we've ever had to deal with. How can there be one God who is both Father and Son, and as a matter of fact, Spirit, at one and the same time? How can there be one God in three persons? I'd just like to suggest to you that it's not primarily a matter of how well we understand that, but whether or not we are able to confess it even though our understanding is incomplete. I put it to you this way, that to say less or other than that is to end up with a false God. Of course he's bigger than I can understand. What kind of a God would be worthy of worship if I could understand him? My mind's not that big. Maybe yours is. One thing that helps, it's interesting that when the Old Testament says our God is one, The word that's used there is not a word for simple unity, but complex unity. The same word that would be used when it says the husband and wife become one flesh. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, God says, "Let us make man in our image." And so he made man male and female for a relationship of oneness, which is a reflection of the image of God. But it stretches our minds because it's beyond anything we've experienced. We have little reflections of it, and we can speak about it by analogy, perhaps, maybe analogy after analogy, and finally they all break down. But we can say it's sort of like, a little bit like, water that's available to us as liquid or solid or gas, and it's still all water. One substance in three different manifestations. It's sort of like the sun being in the heavenlies and its light everywhere dispersed as daylight, and I can capture it and focus it on a page with a magnifying glass. Where is the sun? Well, it's there and there and here. Sort of like, a little bit like that. Sort of like the three sides of one triangle. What do we have? One figure or three sides? Yes. Sort of like three separate notes that make one harmonious chord. It's a little bit like the nine colors that bend out of the prism when we shoot a beam of white light into it. What color are you seeing? Are you seeing the one color of white light? No, actually you're seeing nine all at once. It's a little bit like energy and matter being ultimately the same thing. Is there anybody here that understands that? E equals mc squared, whatever in God's heaven that means. Yeah. It's a little bit like a word being in my mouth and your ear at the same time. You ponder that one for a while. The issue is not how well we understand it, but whether the Spirit of God has done a work in our minds and hearts to bring us to the conviction that I cannot say other. I cannot say other. The facts speak for themselves. Put it to you this way. There are lots of people who have claimed to be God. Most of them have been locked up to protect themselves. This one was killed. But I'd put it to you this way. You search through history, and I challenge you to find any example of another human being who claimed to be God and acted like it. Men and women who were convinced that there is but one God met this man and were forced to the conviction, this man is God. This is truly God and nothing less. Today is Epiphany, the showing forth, the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. It was symbolized by wise men coming and worshiping this little child. And I ask you the question, was the one they worshiped a child who one day grew up to have the greatest of all delusions of grandeur? Or was he true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father? Let's bow our heads together. Lord, it exceeds our understanding, and we wonder before this mystery. But we confess that you are not a liar and not a lunatic, that you are Lord and God, and we worship you. Amen.